And open our Bibles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles, the 35th chapter. And we'll pray and then we'll get right in the Word. Lord, we come before you tonight and thank you for the opportunity to be together and be in your presence. Thank you for your Word. I pray that your Spirit would come and you'd guide us, you'd instruct us, you'd teach us, correct us if we need it, Lord. Encourage us and strengthen us. I pray that you give us ears to hear, and the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this evening to the 35th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. And as we do, Josiah is now ruling as king over Judah. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. We're told in chapter 34 that in the 8th year of his reign, so that would make him 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of his father. And you remember his grandfather, Manasseh, the most wicked king Israel saw. But in the end of his life, he was taken into captivity, and he there repented, and he came back and seemed to serve the Lord. Josiah's dad, Ammon, was also a real wicked guy. But here's this young boy. At 16 years of age, he begins to seek the Lord. Now, we know that Zephaniah was prophesying during the reign of Josiah. Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BC. Zephaniah began to prophesy in 636 BC, and he prophesied for 13 years. So he began prophesying about 4 years after Josiah started to reign. And he began to prophesy through all that time of 13 years there, through Josiah's reign. We know Jeremiah was also prophesying at that time as well. It's interesting when you consider that in the 8th year of his reign, Josiah began to seek the Lord. It probably had something to do with listening to Zephaniah. Zephaniah had been prophesying for 4 years. Zephaniah's message was that of coming judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their idolatry and their apathy towards the Lord. That's what he was saying. In Zephaniah 1:12, we read this, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." He was prophesying that kind of message. In chapter 2 of Zephaniah, in verse 3, it says, "Seek ye the Lord, ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." And those are the very things, if you think about it, that make up the ministry of Josiah. And so it seems that this prophet may have had a lot of influence on the young king. In the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord. But then in the 12th year of his reign, and so that this is the year that Zephaniah began to prophesy, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. He starts seeking the Lord in the 8th year of his reign. 4 years later, he starts to purge Jerusalem of the high places, the groves, the carved images, and the molten images. And then in the 18th year of his reign, he's 26 years old now, he'd purged the land and the house of the Lord. He sent Shaphan and Maaseiah to repair the house of the Lord. And while that was going on, Hilkiah the high priest found a book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe went to Josiah to give the report of how the repairs were going. And he took that book of the law and he began to read it before the king. And when Josiah heard the words of that book, the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And that shows, of course, as we talked about, great conviction came upon his life. Just because he's hearing the word of God in the way that it was written, the first time he's hearing this, probably. And he's just so overwhelmed, he begins to tear his clothes. And he then sent Shaphan and Hilkiah to go and inquire of the Lord for them, which they did. They went to Huldah the prophetess, and she said, "Tell the man that sent you, the Lord's going to bring evil on this place. And he's going to bring evil on the inhabitants of this place. And it's going to be the evil that he read about or that he heard about in the reading of the law, because they have forsaken me and they've burned incense to other gods. It's the same thing Jeremiah said in chapter 2. He said, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and you've hewn out for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. Same thing this lady prophet is saying, prophetess. These things, this judgment's going to come on the land. And then she said, but as for the king, thus saith the Lord, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when thou heard the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof. And you humbled yourself before me and did rend your clothes and weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Now, when Josiah heard that, he didn't just go, well, okay, there's nothing that can be done, you know, judgment's coming, can't change it, so he didn't do that. What he did was he gathered together all of the leaders and the people in Judah and Jerusalem to the house of the Lord, and he went up there in front of them, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the law. He got up there and just read it to the people. And then he made a covenant before the Lord. And even though he knew judgment couldn't be kept from coming, his desire was to reach, I guess, as many people for the Lord as he could. And now, as we come to chapter 35, having done those two things, Josiah is going to lead this nation to keep a Passover. Something that's not been done since the days of Hezekiah. And there's a twofold significance in what he's doing here with any Passover, but with this one, specifically because of what's going on in the nation. And the first thing there was, in celebrating the Passover, there was a remembrance of what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt. Josiah is wanting to bring this nation out of idolatry. He's wanting to bring them back to the Lord. And so he decides, hey, we're going to keep a Passover. He wanted them to remember all that God had done for them as a nation. He wanted them not to forget that. Man, it's important not to forget what the Lord's done, isn't it? A lot of places in the Bible it says, remember, remember, remember. And you know, in coming out of Egypt, that was a big deal. The Lord, the Jews were told in many places, remember this. Don't forget this. Remember this. Remember. Remember what the Lord did. Remember what he did. You know, there's times where you get in a place that feels like the Lord's not working. You ever get in a place like that? You feel like you need God to intervene, or you need this, or you need a touch or a word, or you need to be close to him, and it feels to you like he's very distant. And he isn't, you know, because he's always in us. But boy, it feels that way. And it's important at that time, you know, you can be challenged to think, well, God's not doing anything. And that's when you got to remember. You know, remember, oh God, I've felt like this before, you know. Remember what it was like before God brought you out, before he got a hold of you, and how he intervened in your life. And it wasn't because of what you were doing. God just did that. And that same God is still there. He's still with you. He's still on the throne. And so he took them back. He wanted them not to forget. He wanted them to remember. What they all knew this story, but he wanted them to remember what God had done. And the second thing that he wanted to think about in keeping the feast was that it was a prophecy concerning the coming of a Savior. There was a prophecy there. I don't know if they thought that or even if he thought that, but we know that. There was a prophecy of this. You know, and the blood and the being protected and saving and so forth, that there was the Lamb of God coming to take away the sin of mankind. Now, we don't know if they knew that story, But I tell you what, that story was available. I believe that story about the lamb, the blood, the sin, or the one that's coming goes clear back to the garden. I believe that when Adam and Eve sinned and it says God clothed them with skins, those were the first sacrifices there in the garden. And God told Adam and Eve about the blood and how this blood is just going to cover your sin. It's not going to take it away, but there's one coming. There's one coming, and his blood is going to remove the sin forever. Adam and Eve knew the gospel. I believe Abraham knew the gospel. I believe Noah knew the gospel. He found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was saved, we know, by faith. His faith was accounted righteousness. Faith in what? Just general faith in God? No, faith in God as a Savior. And he knew the nature and character of God. I mean, that whole story of Isaac, offering Isaac, is riddled with that. And the gospel was preached. And some people even believe that the verse about the heavens declaring the glory of God, that before the flood and the constellations had a role to play in this, and it may be true that the gospel was preached in the stars by the constellations and so forth. That's speculation. We don't know. It's interesting. When you take the forefathers, starting from Adam down through Noah, though, and you list that direct lineage with Enoch and Lamech and Noah and those guys, and you, I think that's 10 generations, 10 or 11. We could go look. I don't remember. But when you look at those, you just take those names, and then you look at the meaning of those names, and if you'd put that meaning out there beside those guys, and then just go through, don't read the names, read the meanings in order from starting at Adam going down to Noah, preaches the gospel. It preaches the gospel. So they knew the gospel. And I believe the gospel, they didn't know who Jesus was, but the nuts and bolts of it was available. And here's a young king seeking the Lord. You think he couldn't come up with that? And so they held the Passover to remember what God had done and to look forward to one that was coming to save them. So verse 1 then in chapter 35, it says, "Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service or the work of the house of the Lord. And he said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel." The last time, as I said, that we know the Passover had been kept in Jerusalem prior to this was during the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah reigned from 716 to 687 BC. Josiah reigned from 640 to 609. So it's been at least 47 years, and it had to be more than that, because it was 47 years from the end of Hezekiah's reign to the beginning of Josiah's reign, and it was in the 18th year of his reign that he held this Passover. So it's 47 plus 18, 65 years at least since they've kept the Passover. And when Hezekiah reinstituted it, if you remember, they had to keep it in the second month because they couldn't sanctify enough priests quickly enough to get it done in the first month. And that was okay because that allowance was made in the law. But during the reign of Josiah, you know, they kept it when they were supposed to. I think that's interesting. As they were preparing for the feast, Josiah instructed the Levites to put the ark, that's the Ark of the Covenant, in the house which Solomon had built for it, in the temple. Now, why the Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple at this time, we're not told. There's some speculation that because of the wickedness of Manasseh and Ammon, that the priests had taken the ark out of the temple to protect it. You remember Manasseh set up an idol in the temple and all kinds of wickedness. Could be that the priests had taken it out of there for safety. But in any case, These things show us what Josiah was seeking to do. These aren't just disconnected things. These are things, he's doing these things according to the word of God. It says they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Why? Because God's word said to do that. And that's Numbers chapter 9, verse 3. They put the ark in the house of God, right where it was supposed to be. Why? Because Exodus 26, 34 said that is where it was supposed to be. And so what we see here in doing this is Josiah is making good on the covenant that he made with the Lord in chapter 34. The covenant he made was to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the testimonies. This young king truly sought to bring this nation back to the Bible. That's what he was doing. It wasn't just picking and choosing. He was looking in the Word of God, and he was trying to lead this people according to what he read in the book. Verse 4, he said, prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, according to the writing of Solomon, his son. And, you know, that tells you he's been reading it. He's been studying it, right? Because he knew about it. He says, okay, now prepare yourselves according to what these guys wrote. How did he know what they wrote? Because he'd been reading it. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, in preparation for the keeping of this Passover, Josiah urged them, he encouraged them to prepare. Verse 4, he says, prepare yourselves. And you think, well, how? What do we do? Well, he said, according to what's been written. In verse 6, he says, kill the Passover according to the word of the Lord. So he isn't saying, hey, let's just go worship, you know? Let's just go have a hip slap in time and make a big noise. Give me a J, give me an E, you know? He's not doing that. He says, prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves according to the word of God so that you are worshiping him in a correct manner. See, it matters. It's not enough just to worship God. We are to worship him according to the word of God, the instructions that he's laid out for us in the Bible. Over the years, I've had a number of people talk to me about how they don't need to go to church to worship. You've talked to those people. You know, you invite and say, hey, you know, you go into church anywhere? Well, I believe in God, but I don't believe you need to go to church. There's a bunch of hypocrites in there. Oh, yeah, like there aren't at the bar, you know. You always hear that. And, well, I don't need to go to church to worship God, you know. And that's true. You don't. And people always say things like, well, I go out into the woods and worship. Or I go fishing and worship God. Or I go sit in my tree stand. Or I go on a hike and I worship Lord. And I agree with that. I mean, I always agree with those people. Amen. You can do that. I can go out and sit in a tree stand. And I'll tell you, I spend a lot more time reading God's word than I do looking around compared to 20 years ago. I can do that. But that's not according to God's word. You can worship God in those places, but that's fine, but that's not really how God instructed us. You know, there's more to it than that. Josiah instructed the people to worship according to the word. And we should be seeking to do that ourselves. You should be seeking to worship God according to his word. Hebrews 10:25 says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, many people. You know, don't not go to church. That's what he's saying. And so those people that say, well, you don't have to go to church to worship the Lord, I say, yes, you're right, but you do have to go to church if you want to worship him according to his will. If you want to be worshiping him in a more complete manner, if you want to be in God's will, you need to be in church. You just do. And it needs to be a church that's preaching the Bible. You know, I always tack that on. And so Josiah was seeking to encourage this nation in these things. You want to worship the Lord? Yes, go to church. That's God's will for your life. It is God's will that you be involved in a church, and that's where you'll get trained up and raised up to go and serve Him within the body of Christ. You need fellowship. I need fellowship. We find that together in the house of the Lord, and we worship Him there together. That's what His Word says. And so that's what we should do. Here's another interesting scripture. It's John 4, 23 and 24. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, you know, to me, when I look at that, I think it's not enough just to have intellectual Christianity. We don't want to be a nonprofit organization. There needs to be an openness to the working of the Spirit, to the giftings of the Spirit. That's how God has instructed us to worship Him. I grew up in a church where most of them weren't really closed off to the things of the Spirit, but they just, they didn't practice it. They didn't talk about it. But I don't read that that's how we're supposed to worship God. God's looking for those that will worship in spirit and in truth. And you know, honestly, what I found when God was leading me to where He finally got me, and we went to different churches, I could find one side of the road or the other. Either churches that were, you know, they were in the Bible, but there it was just dead. The Spirit wasn't there. They didn't talk about the Spirit. You know, they would talk about the Holy Spirit, but they weren't moving. They weren't talking about the giftings. They weren't teaching about it or anything. And then there was the other side of the road where we went, and it's like all just, they call it the Spirit, but a lot of it is emotion and hype and not much of the Word. And we found those one side of the road or the other. But when I came to Calvary Chapel, what I found there was a balance. And they didn't just talk about the Holy Spirit. They taught about Him. They taught me about Him. They instructed me in the things of the Spirit and the gifts and moving in the gifts. They were open to the gifts. They weren't closed off to that. And that was what God was leading me to. That's what I was looking for. I didn't know that, but He was moving me to a more, to His heart. That's God's heart. We're not to neglect the gifts. We're to stir up the gifts. We're to be open to the gifts of the Spirit. God's looking for those who will worship Him in spirit, in the Spirit, but not just that, also in the truth. And so we need to be people of the Word, and there needs to be that balance in our lives. And a lot of people don't want that, or they don't have that. To me, I think it's because that place of balance is the hardest place to be. You know what a teeter-totter is? Most of you are old enough to know that. I don't think they have those anymore because they're like too much liability or something, you know. You could really get messed up on a teeter-totter at times in many different ways. But, you know, it doesn't take any effort at all to go to, you know, one side or the other. If you're just the only person on there, you know, you see what I'm saying? You go to the left side, boom, it hits the ground, you stop, no effort. But if you want to balance that thing, if you want to stand in the middle, it takes effort. You got to concentrate. It has to be intentional. You have to pay attention. Same thing, I think, with serving the Lord and worshiping God according to His Word. It has to be intentional. You have to pay attention. Don't just get, you know, you might be, find yourself, you're just in the Word right now, the Spirit's not moving, you're drying up. There's a dryness that's in your walk, a dryness in your soul. God didn't expect it to be that way. Jesus said there'd be torrents of living water gushing forth from your very being. That should happen. And if you don't have that, you need to open up to the Spirit. You need to ask God to fill you with His Spirit. We need to have an afterglow. We need to get back to that. I thought about that today. But then the other side of the coin is, you know, you feel like, you're got this openness to God and this sensitivity to spiritual things, and you believe in miracles and dreams and signs and wonders, but you're not grounded. You don't have confidence. You don't really know the Word of God. And it's, you can read it, but it just doesn't speak to you. It doesn't do you any good, you know. You can't have God speak to you through His Word. You don't know how to do that. And settle yourself in your heart in the midst of a terrible situation. You've never learned to do that. And it's because there's no balance. But you see, when you learn to be open to the Spirit, the giftings of the Spirit, whether it be dreams or visions or wonders, those things happen, healings. I believe in all those things. I don't want to focus on them, but I also know that, you know, as we finish First Thessalonians, Paul said, don't despise prophesying. There needs to be an openness. At the end of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. So there needs to be an openness. You need to open your heart to the working of the Spirit. Jesus chastised the Pharisees because he said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. You know, they testify of me, a real spiritual being. And they were searching the Scriptures, but they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know him as a spiritual being personally. And so there's a balance that we need to have between the things of the Spirit and the Word. And when we get those, then we grow up. We really begin to grow in the Lord. We don't get weird. We don't get off in left field. You know, we grow. But it takes effort, and it has to be intentional. Verse 7, and Josiah gave to the people, of the flocks, lambs, and kids, all for the Passover offerings, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. 33,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. And his princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests, and to the Levites, Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests for the Passover offering 2,600 small cattle, and 300 oxen. Conaniah also, and Shemaiah, and Nathaniel, brethren, and Hashabiah, and Jehiel, and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. So the service was prepared. So they not only prepared themselves, they prepared the service. And that's important. We have to come prepared to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, but we want to come to a service that's prepared to help us to do that. You know, if you come to a service and people are jumping up and shouting and everything's out of order, it's hard to focus on the teaching of the Word. But if you come to a circus, if you come to, and that may be what you came to tonight, I don't know. If you come to a service and everybody's sitting there like the living dead, it may be a little hard to be open to the Spirit. And so the service needs to be prepared. I take that personally as a pastor, that we need to be preparing service according to the Word of God, but to have a situation where people can receive the Word and be open to the Spirit at the same time. Now, some people would say, well, that's mutually exclusive. That's not, you know, I don't think you can do that because the Spirit moves me, man, and I just have to be moved. I have to sing or dance or shout. No, you don't. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. That's your flesh. You can be open to the Spirit and be in order. You can be into the Word and intently focused and want to have verse-by-verse teaching and not quench the Spirit. That can be present. And we're to have an order so that that is an openness to these things. And they had that. The priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandments. And see, that's part of the learning the ministry. You get people in the right place, you know. The priests and the right person teaching and that God wants there, and the musicians and so forth. And man, I'll tell you, a musician can quench the Spirit. I've seen that happen in church. And I remember one time we had a pastor's conference, and there was a worship band there that hadn't evidently been exposed to Pastor Chuck too much. And the bass player was, as he was worshiping, he was leaning his head back and closing his eyes and making those looks on his face like somebody just hit his toe with a hammer, you know, and just rocking and really drawing attention to himself. And just about everybody in the place was like, man, he's going to get it, you know. And sure enough, Chuck got up and he let him have it because he was drawing attention to himself. And we were not allowed, we were taught not to do that. We don't want to draw attention. It needs to be ordered. We want the attention to go to Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, we get somebody come in, they want to draw attention to themselves, you know. And that's not an ordered service. And sometimes we have to deal with those things. Sometimes we give grace. We need to be led by the Lord. But they had these things. The service was prepared. The people were in their places, the priests and the Levites, according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. Just think of going through this process, watching it, how meaningful it would have been to them. It was to cause them to remember what God had done and to remember what he was going to do. Now, the problem is the Jews today, they want to go back to that. You know, I only want to remember what he has done. They don't want to go on to what he was going to do, which he now already has done. But anyway, you know, here they got the blood on their hands. And think how you would, what you should, they should have been thinking, you know, what this means. It's not just some ritual, like I'm working, I'm doing this, you know, like baptism with by sprinkling. You know, you think of it, that's not even biblical. Some people think, well, I'm going to heaven because I got sprinkled, you know. No, it's, you're supposed to think about the inner meaning of that, about the circumcision of the heart and the death to self. And, you know, it's pretty tough to consider yourself having been buried with him in baptism when you got sprinkled. I mean, that's a leap, you know. And I think part of the reason for that whole thing developing was so people wouldn't do it according to the Word of God. That's not prepared worship. That's not prepared order. And so it's done to move people away from the deeper truths of God's Word. And you have to be careful about these things. And a lot of times when people tell me that they were sprinkled as a child, I don't think I need to get baptized. I used to go, okay, it doesn't matter. You know, it's up to you. And in one sense, it doesn't. But now I don't quite feel that way for their benefit. Not that they're less a Christian. I don't mean that. I just think it's important to get dunked, to go clear under. I believe that. So that you get the full immersive thought, no pun intended, but of what took place with you when you came to Christ. That old person went under. They are dead. There's a real death that took place. That it's never coming up again. That person that comes up is a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so it's important that we order our service according to the book. A lot of churches have gotten away from that. They're doing stuff that is not biblical. And people end up believing things that are not true. A lot of people think they're saved because they did what this church told them to do, you know, and they're not saved. I know that happened to my wife. She grew up, thought she was saved. She was confirmed and baptized. She did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But they told her, do these things and you're saved, so you will. Then she started going to a church that was teaching the Word of God, fell under such conviction of the teaching of the Word of God, and she's, I don't know, maybe 20, and way shyer than she is now. She gets up at the end of the sermon in front of everybody and walks right down to the altar. I could not believe it. You see, the service was ordered. And the Spirit was at work. And so it's important that we understand these things. They killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them, and they removed the burnt offerings, that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people, to offer unto the Lord as it is written in the book of Moses. That's the law. And so they did with the oxen, and they roasted the Passover with fire, according to the ordinance. It makes me hungry just thinking about what that smelled like. But the other holy offerings sawed they in pots, and in cauldrons, and in pans, and they divided them speedily among all the people. So you had your choice there. If you didn't like barbecue, you could get boiled meat, you know. A lot going on. But it was according to what was written. That's why I eat barbecue. It's written. It's according to what's written. I think it's very spiritual. No, not really. Anyway, it's interesting to me, as we read this, we see here Josiah giving to the people. He wasn't asking the people to give. He was the one giving, and he gave generously. He gave 33,000 bullocks of his own. He evidently had a fairly large cattle herd. But it shows you the Spirit was moving in his heart. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't saying, do what I say, not what I do. He was doing what he said to do. He gave generously. And then that prompted the other leaders to give as well. They gave to the people and to the Levites, so that all in all, there were 41,400 sacrifices given. Can you imagine that? That's a staggering number. That's almost four times the sacrifices that we're told were sacrificed when Hezekiah kept the Passover. And in this, we see the heart of Josiah to keep this Passover and to serve the Lord. He was passionate. 11,000, that's not enough. We're going big on this thing. And not that that gets you closer to the Lord, and I don't think he thought it did, but he was passionate, and he wanted everybody to serve the Lord, and he wanted everybody to have what they need, and he was willing to do it at a cost to himself. That's important. 1 Timothy 6, Paul's warning Timothy about the ministry. He says a lot of guys erred. They pierced themselves through the liver when they did, thinking that godliness was a means of gain. It's not about, shouldn't be about what you can get. It's about what you can give. And Josiah understood that. And what makes this Passover so great was not just the number of offerings, but also the manner that they kept it. They kept it according to the book of the law. The reason they are keeping this Passover is not because they wanted to. It's not because they needed a reason to get together, but because God commanded it in the law. When Josiah read that, he wanted more than anything for this nation to keep the feast so that they would be found faithful, doing everything they could do to keep the commands of the Lord. This next Sunday, we're going to have a potluck dinner after church. Now, when I looked at that, I looked at the timing for the rest of the fall, and I thought, it's not real good timing, but it's better than others. The timing is a bit odd, and the reason it is because that potluck is going to fall on the Wednesday before fasting. And we always have a potluck breakfast meal after church on that Wednesday night. And then the Sunday after that, it's the hallelujah party. So we're going to be bringing a lot of food to church, you know, and in consecutive days there. But there's many people in this church that don't attend Wednesday night, and even fewer that attend the fasting. And there's many that don't come to the hallelujah party, but they do come to Sundays. And Acts 10:242, the early church, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers. So by faith, we'll have a potluck Sunday. Not because it's traditional, not because it's just fun to get together, but because the Word of God says that we should. Fellowship is very important. And you know as well as me, you don't really get to fellowship that much on Sunday. I mean, you shake hands, and that's good. I love that. It's, you know, 5 minutes. And then people are gone. And so it is important. Realize as you're preparing and coming Sunday for this, it isn't just a social gathering. This is fellowship. This is important for you to worship the Lord as it is written. This is keeping the word. It's keeping to the words of God. So that's why we're doing it. Verse 14, and afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests of the sons of Aaron were busied in the offering of the burnt offerings. This is the Levites afterward. They made ready for themselves. They had 41,400 offerings. And they took care of the people. Afterward, they made ready for themselves and the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David. Remember how David ordered the ministry? Here they're still doing it. And those guys are in their place, and they stayed in their place all day, according to the commandment of David and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seers. And the porters waited at every gate that they might not depart from their service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So a lot of work went into keeping this Passover. The priests were so busy into the evening. The singers were singing. The gatekeepers were keeping the gates. You know, they were, there was, they had security. They had that. And these guys didn't leave their post. They didn't say, well, gee, everybody else is having a good time. I haven't even eaten. They didn't do that. They stayed where they were. They kept their post. It's important to learn to keep your post. You want to serve God. 20 years in the ministry, I've seen a lot of people leave their post. It says in the Bible, when the spirit of your ruler rises against you, don't leave your post. Don't leave your post. When you know where God's called you, you stay there. And you stay there, and don't feel sorry for yourself. You do what God's called you to do, and God will bless you. See, it went on for a long time. God let it go on, and then he moved on the Levites' hearts, and they said, hey, we got to help these other guys. We got to take care of these that are taking care. And so they did. And that was a good thing. And the Lord will take care of you if you trust him. You don't have to take care of yourself. You have to do what God says. Sometimes it's hard because you want to go take care of yourself. You want to do it. You want to make your way. Don't do that. Do what God tells you to do. And then God will take care of you. And we better move ahead. I have an example I'd like to share with you, but I don't know that I should. But verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. He's 26 years old. Quite a remarkable day. The blood of 41,400 animals shed. The priests and the Levites are covered with blood. Many of these people that were there had never before kept the Passover. And for the first time, hearing the story of the blood of the Lamb going over the doorposts in Egypt, keeping them safe from the angel of death. You know, think about this. Thousands of people there, probably millions, in the darkest hour of this nation. Spiritually, this was a low point for the nation of Judah. And yet they're keeping the Passover like it's never been before kept. And we don't know the extent of the change that took place in people's hearts. But we do know this. It will not be very long until they are all carried away into captivity in Babylon. But it was not because they did not have the opportunity to get right. And maybe God, maybe you're listening, maybe you're watching, maybe it's not even now, maybe it's a later time, but and maybe you're not right with God. And God's giving you the opportunity like he gave them. Maybe it's the last opportunity you're going to have to really get right with God, to really deal with yourself and get yourself right before the Lord. They didn't do it. And we're going to finish this chapter and you're going to see they were destroyed. They didn't get another chance, really. Not like this. And so if you're not right with God today, get right with Him. Whatever it is, get it right with Him. If there's sin in your life, confess it to Him. Be honest about it. Go to Him and say, Lord, it's there. Help me. Don't cover it up before Him. Bare your heart and ask Him to help you. Verse 20, it says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. And whether he did or not, we don't know, but that's what he said. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Now, here we will see Josiah make a serious mistake. He has just painstakingly brought this nation back to the Word of God. He got the priests and the Levites sanctified, got the house cleaned out and repaired. He read to them the book of the law. He made a covenant according to the law, and he sought to keep it. He tore down the high places and the altars. He kept the Passover. He gave of himself. He sought to bring this nation back to the Word of God. But in this matter, with the battle of Carchemish, Josiah, for what reason we are not told, does not seek the Lord. The Egyptian pharaoh Necho went up to Carchemish to join with the Assyrians in battle against the Babylonians. After the Assyrians lost 185,000 soldiers in one night, remember that? During the reign of Hezekiah, that really did them in. And the Babylonians began to rise up as the next world power. Why Josiah decided to go out against the Egyptians? They weren't coming against him. They were joining forces with the Assyrians against Babylon. Why he decided to go against them, we don't know. Pharaoh Necho tried to warn him not to come. He says, hey, God sent me up here to do this. I haven't come to fight with you. But Josiah didn't listen. Verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him. He put on a costume, you know. The guy wouldn't fight with him. So he disguised himself as someone else that he might fight. And he hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died. And he was buried in one of the sepulchres of his father. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. He was a great king. They were very upset. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. They wrote songs about him, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. In his zeal, Josiah got involved in a battle that wasn't his. That was not his battle. And that can happen. That could happen to you. That could happen to me. We can be zealous. But the real problem was not that he was zealous, but he didn't seek the Lord. Had he, I have to believe things would have turned out differently. You know what else? He didn't listen to the wise counsel that he had been given. And it cost him his life. His zeal cost him his life. The zeal that Josiah displayed in serving the Lord set him apart from every other king of Israel. He didn't do it half-heartedly, man. He served the Lord with everything he had. But as is often so true, and if you haven't learned this, you need to, our greatest strength is often our greatest weakness. And the reason it's your greatest weakness is because it's your greatest strength. And You might remember Paul said, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. You see, sometimes our strength gets in the way. And your greatest strength, it feels so natural to you. You know, you don't even know that you're gifted in that manner because you've been gifted in that manner. You think it's just natural and it's a great strength and you can wield it well. And you have a tendency to do that. And it can become your greatest weakness. And so you have to be careful to seek the Lord in all that you do. We see that here in the life of Josiah. He was very passionate. He was very zealous. And that was very good. But in zeal, he didn't pause to seek God. And that was not good. So he was a good king. He was a great king. And there's something very valuable that we can learn from his life. And that's this. Don't involve yourself in battles that are not yours. Verse 1, we'll finish it. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt now, put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and he carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, the son of Josiah now. You see that doing right in the eyes of the Lord is not highly heritable. There are traits that are highly heritable, right? There are. Height is a fairly heritable trait. I didn't get that, you know. Maybe shortness is a heritable trait. Certain traits are heritable. You can reproduce them genetically pretty easily. Godliness is not one of those traits. It has nothing to do with genetics. It has to do with the heart. It's spiritual. So he had an evil son. Against him came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. So Necho, now switching over from Pharaoh Necho to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and he put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah.
Check, 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 check. There we go. Okay. Okay, so Josiah was killed in the skirmish with the Egyptians, right? We just read that. After he was, the people made his son Jehoahaz king. The Egyptians went on after they killed Josiah, to be defeated. They were defeated at Carchemish by the Babylonians. They joined up with the Assyrians. The Assyrians were essentially wiped out at that point. And the Egyptians never regained the strength that they had once had. But on the way back home, the Egyptians came to Jerusalem and they had enough force because God's not blessing Israel. They regained some power over Judah, and they removed Jehoahaz from being king, and they put his brother Jehoiakim on the throne in his place, and they got him to agree to pay them tribute. 2 Kings tells us, it goes into this in more detail. It tells us that Jehoiakim was nothing more than a vassal king to the Egyptians. He taxed the people very heavily to pay this tribute. Now, history tells us, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was concerned about this alliance that had been forced here between Israel and the Egyptians. Not so much that they would overtake them, but the nation of Israel is placed very strategically. And he was concerned about that. And so after the Battle of Carchemish, he went up against Judah. And he didn't trust Jehoiakim because of his loyalties to the Egyptians. So he bound him with fetters, carried him away captive to Babylon. And by the way, this is the Babylonians now carrying the nation into captivity. There were three different deportations, and this is the first deportation. And Jehoiakim was not the only one to go. Many of the vessels of the house of God went, and many of others in Israel went, including a boy named Daniel and three friends that he had, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This took place in 605 BC. It will be the first of three deportations of Israel going into captivity of Babylon. Jehoiachin, then son of Jehoiakim, became king in his place. Verse 9. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He's only 8 years old. And he's, you know, that's amazing, isn't it? I don't know what he was doing. He's cheating at cards or something. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And he when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. So that's the second deportation now. It took place in 597 BC. 2 Kings 24:14 tells us that 10,000 Jews were taken captive at that time. Now, these were not happy times. Many Jews were killed in these deportations. It doesn't read like that here, but it was true. Verse 11 then. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he humbled him not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. And so we see that the influence of Josiah probably didn't have a great effect on the nation. All the chief of the priests and the people transgressed after the abominations of the heathen. They polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. That's what you call wearing out the long suffering of God. God will suffer long. And I'm thankful for that. I'm a product of the long-suffering of God. Amen? But there's a point where you can wear that out. Don't do it. Turn to God now, because it can be too late. And they found that out. The Babylonians were laying siege now against the city of Jerusalem. You read Jeremiah, and it will go into great detail about this place. Jeremiah was telling Zedekiah, surrender. You're not going to make it. God wants you to surrender and he'll take care of you. Give yourself up. Save the city. Save the people. God is not going to deliver you from this. You've gone too far. But if you surrender, he will take care of you in Babylon. But Zedekiah would not listen. And Jeremiah was nearly killed for the message that God had given him. Verse 17, it says, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for his age. He gave them all into his hands. Now, we know that when they finally broke through, the Babylonians, Zedekiah made a run for it. He and some of his guys, and they caught him. And they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar put out his eyes. I don't think he used anesthetic. You know, they gouged his eyes out, but not before they killed all of his sons in his sight. Not so different than some of the things that are going on in Israel right now, because he didn't listen to the Lord. If he would have surrendered, none of that would have happened. He would have been dealt kindly with, but he wouldn't listen. And because of that, he was absolutely destroyed. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of God of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. Lost everything because he wouldn't listen. And they burnt the house of the Lord God, of God, and they break down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and they destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. Many of them, many were killed. But those that didn't went into captivity, and they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept her Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years, 70 years in captivity. Because of their rebellion against God, he brought this judgment upon them, and they were carried into captivity. And 70 years, it says, until the land could get back the Sabbaths that they owed God. God told them in Leviticus 25, it's the law of the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, they were to keep a Sabbath. They were to let the land lay rest. In the sixth year, the land would provide them enough to hold them through the seventh and into the eighth while they were, you know, not doing anything. That'd be awesome. Every 7 years, don't work. But they didn't do it. There is no record that they ever did that, ever. And so it got to the point where God said, okay, because you didn't do that, you're going into captivity. Actually, when you read Leviticus 26, and I like that, it's interesting, he brings out two things there that they were not to do. Don't serve other gods and keep the Sabbath. You know, it's basically Jeremiah 2:13. You've forsaken me and you've hewn out cisterns that can hold no water. He said, don't serve other gods. Don't forsake me. And you know, don't hew out cisterns. And keep the Sabbath. Enter into the rest. What's that rest? It's him. It's the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 4. He is our rest. They didn't do that. And because of that, they were destroyed. And they went into captivity for 70 years. Now, verse 22. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is a different world-ruling empire now. The Persians overtook the Babylonians, but the Jews are still in captivity. And in the first year of Cyrus, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. By the way, is it in the book of Isaiah? His name was in there. He saw that his name was in there. God had spoken of him before this took place. Cyrus, king of Persia. It was in the book of Isaiah. I think it was in the book of Isaiah. He'd spoken about this king that was going to do this. And he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and he put it also into writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So God brought them back to the land. And that's the book of Ezra. We'll just continue in that. He's going to bring the people back. Now, that's significant. And I didn't know this because in history, I only took history in high school, but you don't study anything in that history that has anything to do with the significance of real life. At least we didn't. We sure didn't study this kind of history. And I didn't know this. But here's what I found out when I began to study Bible history, which is world history. No nation had ever before been so dispersed to be taken completely off their land and settled into the country of another people and maintained their identity. That never happened before nor after this. You ever meet an Assyrian today? How about a Philistine? You don't meet them because they lost their identity. This did not happen to the Jews. They maintained their identity after being completely removed off their land, and they tried to assimilate them into the Babylonian culture, but it didn't work because they're Jews. Now, this happened to Israel, but it was all part of God's plan. In 1948, well, God brought them back in a couple of different ways. And then in 1948, Israel became a nation again. And that was extremely significant because that's, I can't ever remember. I think it's Ezekiel 37. It's 37 or 38, the dry bones. Can these bones live again? That's a good question. You know, can Israel become a nation again? A lot of people didn't think so. But in 1948, they again did something that had never before been done. They became a nation. Very significant, by the way. Bible prophecy could not be fulfilled until that happened. Once 1948 came, the rapture could happen at any time because now Israel is back in the land. And then some of you remember in 1967, Israel took Jerusalem. They regained control of Jerusalem as their capital. And now, today, in 2023, this very night as we speak, they are engaged in war. They are engaged in war with the forces of Hamas, a Palestinian Islamic terror group that is seeking to destroy Israel and the people in it, all of them. Not just win a war, but absolutely annihilate, wipe them out off the face of the earth with a hatred so dark that I think most people in the Western world cannot even comprehend that depth of hatred. They have killed, and you've probably seen this, Hamas killed at least 40 Israeli babies, beheading many of them. Who can behead a baby? You see the depth of that hatred? Do you know why they have such hatred? Because they are led by Satan. Satanically led. They're seeking to destroy Israel. It's the oldest battle on the face of the earth. It goes clear back to Genesis 3. But I'll tell you this, they're not going to get it done. Israel's not going to lose. If Hamas would read the right Bible, they would know that. They are not going to lose. The Bible is clear. Israel will not be defeated. These things are setting the world stage leading up to Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a 10-nation federation that gets together and they come down, they come from the north, They come against Israel. We know for sure who some of those nations are. Russia is one of them. And we know this war isn't that because Russia came out, Putin yesterday, I think, and spoke out against Hamas, that they need to be destroyed. But somehow that's going to be dissolved. He's going to join with these, or maybe it won't be him, I don't know, but the Russians are going to join with the Islamic nations. And a 10-nation federation, we know that Turkey will be part of that. Iran will be part of that. Ethiopia will be part of that. And there's some others in there we could speculate, possibly Germany, some nations in that region. We don't know those for sure. These confederate nations are going to come together and attack Israel. But Israel doesn't even have to fight. God is going to intervene. He's going to destroy those invading forces. And it says there in chapter 38 or 39, I can't remember which, that Israel is going to lift off the weapons of those invading forces for the next 7 years. I think they're probably nuclear weapons, I'm guessing. It could be a nuclear exchange of some sword. It probably is. It talks about their eyeballs like burning up in their heads or something. And then Israel has to send people out for a long time, and they put up these markers by the dead bodies, you know. It's radiation. But God wipes these nations out. And for the first time in almost, well, over 2,000 years, Israel is going to see, well, not for the first time, but for the one of the first times in 2,000 years, Israel will see God work mightily on their behalf. They're wondering where God is. I say not for the first time, because if you read about the war in 1967, the war to retake Jerusalem, I have a book about that, about this guy that drove a tank, and he single up in the regions of Bashan, up in northern Israel, this one Israeli guy in a tank single-handedly held off an entire battalion. He'd go up over one hill and shoot, and then he'd back down and go. They thought it was a whole battalion of tanks. It was one guy. That's a true story. And God intervened, and they won that. Remember the Six-Day War? Some of you remember that? In 1967, and they took control of Jerusalem. God worked for them then, but it's been few and far between. He's going to work for them again at this war. He's going to destroy these forces. They don't even have to fight. They won't even begin to believe it. He's working again. Why is he working again then? Why? Because it's the tribulation period. It's going to be the beginning of the tribulation period. And the tribulation period, if you read Daniel, 70 years were determined against that nation to fulfill the sins. They owe God this time. Because these Sabbaths have not been fulfilled. And it's 70 weeks and 7 years then. And God is going to work again among the nation of Israel. And there's going to be revival. Many, many Jews are going to come to Christ. And the Antichrist is going to be revealed. We've just been reading about that. The mystery of iniquity will be harnessed. It will be turned loose. And there will be such destruction on the face of the earth that no one will have ever before seen anything like it. And then the Lord will come and destroy the Antichrist with the word of God. And he and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where they'll be forever and ever, by the way. And then Jesus will judge the wicked. He'll tread the grapes of the winepress, and then he will go and set himself up in the temple to rule with a rod of iron for a literal 1,000-year period of time, the millennial reign of Christ. And the Bible says we'll rule and reign with him. And there will be rewards passed out. You're going to be ruling based on the rewards that you receive for living a faithful life, or the lack of thereof. So it's important to keep living for Jesus, because you're going to be judged. 1,000 years you're going to be on this earth. Personally, I believe the reason, seems kind of strange. I've told people about this, and they're like, what? 1,000 years, that's nuts. Yeah, read the Bible. Read the book of Revelation, chapter 19 on. Read the whole thing. But I think the reason that there is that 1,000-year period is God wants us to be able to live on this earth like he created it. I think he wants us to live. You know, the child is playing by the snake hole, it says? I can't even imagine that. Can you? The cockatrice den? The wolf and the lamb lie down together, you know? I think it's creation restored to the way God wanted it to be. He wants us to experience that. That's going to be awesome. And then at the end of that period of time, Satan will be loosed for a little bit. Evidently, there's children born during that time that rebel. They don't come to Christ, and they try to mount a rebellion against God. He wipes them out. It's not even hardly worth mentioning. Some people have confused that being the Battle of Armageddon. That's not the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon happens at the second coming when Jesus comes back with the church to judge the world. Comes back to the Valley of Megiddo, goes down to the Jordan River, slaying as he goes, not the Jordan River, the Basra, says in Isaiah. And then he comes back up, sets himself up in the temple, rules and reigns for 1,000 years, puts down this rebellion at that end of that 1,000 years, and then the heaven and the earth pass away. It's Revelation, I always get that confused. I don't want to tell you the wrong thing. Is it 20 or 21? I think it's 20. And a new heaven, it's 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. A new heaven, a new earth, a new city, a new Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to live forever and ever. That's our future. That's not craziness. That's prophecy. It's written. It's written. Now, this, I'm going to end with this because I'm going way long, but it's interesting what we see. The war that's taking place now is leading up to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Jesus said, these are the beginnings of sorrows. They're birth pangs. He said that in Matthew 24, 8, when they asked him, what would be the signs of the ends of time? These are wars and rumors of wars. They're signs of the second coming. And he said, don't be troubled, for the end is not yet. These things must come to pass. That means it doesn't mean don't grieve for what they're doing to Israel. It doesn't mean don't feel bad for them, but it means don't be afraid. It's got to take place. Israel's not going to be destroyed. God's still in control. These things have to happen. It's setting up the end times. The devil's growing bolder. The mystery of iniquity already does work. Now, that war in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that takes place, I believe, right at the beginning of the tribulation period, I believe the rapture happens before that. And we will be out of here. We are instructed, in light of these things, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray tonight, right now, for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the Jews there that are being attacked, wrongly attacked, ruthlessly attacked, and still maintaining integrity. And they're not retaliating in the manner that they're being attacked. And we pray for them. I pray for this country, Lord, that we would respond appropriately in a godly manner, and we would continue to stand strong with Israel in Jesus' name. So we're instructed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know what else we're instructed for to do? I want you to turn there. We're going to close right now. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Verse 36, very important. Jesus in Luke 21 is talking about some of these things. He says, watch ye therefore. Luke 21 is like Matthew 24, only Luke wrote to the Gentiles. Matthew was writing to the Jews. So I think these things aren't really in Matthew 24 because they're spoken to the Gentiles, they're spoken to the church. And he says, in verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem, watch, and pray that you would be accounted worthy to escape. Do you have an escape plan? Do you have an escape plan? You need to. And his name is Jesus. Pray that you would be counted worthy to escape. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.